to the reading of it. Hosea chapter 1, beginning in the first verse. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord, of all of the times in which we need your Spirit to open our eyes, we ask for it this morning. We know, our Lord, that these are very difficult things which you are confronting your people with. And we pray that your Spirit would confront our hearts with these difficult things. That he would soften our hearts to be receptive and open to that which you say. That he would show our hearts the way to the gospel. And our Lord, that in Christ we would find mercy, for you know we have such great need. And so grant to us open eyes to see clearly your word this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What an honor it would be to be called as a prophet of God, to be called to serve as the very mouthpiece of our Lord. And when we look through the scriptures and we see the instances in which God calls his servants to such an office, there are often very remarkable features which accompany their call to ministry. Think of Jeremiah. The call to Jeremiah contained exactly the promises that he needed to hear for his ministry. God told Jeremiah in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, "Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." He emboldened him with this confidence that his mission, his prophetic work, was ordained of God from of old. God then told Jeremiah that he must be bold and strong in his proclamations because Jeremiah was chosen to speak the very word of God to the people, to kings, to nations, the exact encouragement that Jeremiah needed. Think about Ezekiel. The call to Ezekiel to begin his prophetic ministry is a bit different. As with most features of the book of Ezekiel, even his call to ministry is a bit different. Ezekiel's call to prophetic work, it begins with wild visions of strange animals and multi-faced creatures. Ezekiel is commanded to eat the scrolls, and then he is to speak the word of God to the Israelites in exile, a fitting call to ministry for the word that he would proclaim. And then what about Isaiah? Called Isaiah is not only filled with such marvelous imagery, perhaps that imagery is among the most famous of all the calls to prophetic ministry that we find in the Bible. Chapter 6 of Isaiah, the humble servant, as you may recall, is struck with those twin apprehensions of the sinfulness of what he is and the holiness of his God. But as you may recall, his sin is atoned for. That atonement is represented beautifully by the touching of the burning coal to Isaiah's lips. Isaiah then is given the profound commission that he must proclaim God's word until there's not a single person left to hear it. You think of these classic calls to ministry. The oddity of Ezekiel's call, the encouragement of Jeremiah's call, the profundity in Isaiah's most famous call. And what about Hosea? What kind of call to ministry did this man receive? Hosea's call does not record the encouragement of the sort that we find in Jeremiah. Hosea's call is likely a little less well-known than Isaiah's. And Hosea's call does not contain the sort of mind-bending visions that we find in Ezekiel. And yet, Hosea's call is unique in so many ways. It stands apart from most every other call to prophetic ministry that we can find in the Scriptures. For it is to Hosea, it is the man Hosea, who receives the very shocking imperative from God, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom." Hosea's call is rightly said to be more bizarre than that of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel's call was visionary. Hosea's is actual and historical. While the humility of Isaiah prompted the burning coal on his lips for a moment, humility was forced upon Hosea for a much longer period, as he was directed to marry a shameful harlot. And while Jeremiah received strength and encouragement to be strong in his ministry, Hosea would need at least that much strength for himself in order to carry forth his prophetic ministry of both word and marital deed, all wrapped up in the call to this man, Hosea. Hosea's call certainly ranks high in its memorability. It ranks high in its height of personal demand, and even in the shock which we encounter in reading it. So what all did that call entail? Well, God's call to Hosea, it first entailed marrying a woman who had previously committed unspecified sexual sins. It is a strange, if not disturbing, concept for many of us. Namely, that God would command Hosea to marry such a woman of fornication. In fact, there are many alternative proposals and ways to understand this call to ministry and what exactly God is calling Hosea to do. Many alternative proposals other than the notion that God would tell his prophet to marry a woman who had already been unfaithful. And a lot of those alternate interpretations arise in large part out of a desire to avoid the concept that our God could command such a thing. Many do not wish for this call to be as horrific as it is. And that's the point. It is that horrific, what God is asking Hosea to do, what he is commanding Hosea to do. How could a prophet marry a whore? And if you think that is disturbing, what about the symbolism of Hosea's marriage? This calling that he was given to marry this woman of adultery. Sure, how could a prophet marry such an impure woman, we may think. But on a deeper level, how could our God take to himself a bride of whoredom such as we are? If you were disturbed at the notion of what the prophet was called to do, think of what your God has done. Maybe you know a little bit about your own sins of impurity, about your own forsaking of the Lord, as verse 2 would put it. But what about Hosea's wife? Do we know the exact nature of her sexual immorality? Well, the text doesn't give us specifics on that. It's possible that she was just a common harlot. It's also possible that she was a temple prostitute, which would have involved sexual relations directly related to the worship of false gods. We can only speculate as to the exact nature of her seventh commandment violation, but all of it is terrible. All of it is wicked, and all of it is most disturbing, which is the very point of Hosea's call, that the prophet Hosea actually married such an impure woman. And the call goes even beyond that. More than this call to marry a woman of whoredom, it appears that Hosea was also called to take into his home the children of her previous liaisons. Notice the command in verse 2. In verse 2, Hosea is told by God to take to himself a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom. Some of our English translations, you'll find the command to have children of whoredom. which would seem to suggest that the children in verse 2 would be the same as the children in verses 3 and following. But you'll notice in the original that there is no Hebrew verb in verse 2, which suggests that Homer, or rather Hosea and Gomer, would have the children mentioned in verse 2. Indeed, the children that they have up ahead in verses 3 and following, they're not children of whoredom per se. They're legitimate children born to them within wedlock. And so the command for Hosea to take to himself in verse 2 is a command to take to himself this woman of harlotry and her children which she's already had in harlotry. These children of Gomer's previous immorality are not the children that occupy center stage in this chapter 1. Instead, at center stage, we find the three children mentioned in verses 3 through 9 of our passage. And you read through these calls to Hosea about the naming of his children, and you think to yourself, as if speaking the highly offensive prophecy, which is still up ahead for us, by the way, in chapters 4 through 14, as if Hosea making that highly offensive prophecy to the people of his day was not challenging enough. As if marrying a harlot was not enough of a life demand for this servant of God. As if taking in her children of whoredom was not difficult enough. Now we see that demands upon Hosea extend even to the naming of his children that he will have with Gomer. Many of you have had the joy of choosing names for your own children. And you think about all the reasons that you've had for choosing the names for your children. Maybe it's been a family name, a name that you want to encapsulate on your child, and a name that you want to honor a person in your family who has gone before you to cherish their memory. Oftentimes we select names for our children from a list of biblical names. Maybe Joshua, because it means that Yahweh saves. Maybe David, because of his kingly leadership in the Old Testament. Maybe a name like Daniel or Paul or Joseph, because of their unforgettable places in the Word of God. Maybe even a name like Hosea, because God is our deliverer, as his name means. But Hosea does not, nor is Hosea at liberty to choose any of those noble names. Imagine instead being in the place of the prophet, who is commanded to assign the following names to his children. God says, first, you will bear a son, and you shall give him the name Jezreel. Jezreel, what is this all about? Well, Jezreel is the name of a valley, a rather fertile valley in Israel. And I guess, so far as that goes, the name is off to a promising start. After all, in addition to biblical names or family names that we might choose for our children, naming a child after a geographical location is not unheard of. Oftentimes we have fond memories or pleasant thoughts of certain places that we visited, maybe, and we put that into a name for our child. But what would have come to mind for Hosea and Gomer with the name Jezreel? Jezreel would have reminded them of years of bloodshed which occurred in the valley of Jezreel. Certainly not the least of the tragedies which occurred in that valley was the slaying of Naboth by King Ahab. You may recall, if you're familiar with the story, that murder happened in a dispute over a vegetable garden, reflecting the depth of sin to which the kings would have descended. Valley of Jezreel. There was so much in the way of bloodshed in that valley. Bloodshed which served as a constant reminder of the sins of Israel's kings. Well, the memory of those sins and all of that bloodshed would now be stamped on the birth certificate of this newborn child. And there's more. There is more than simply a historical reminder of the naming of Jezreel. There is also a predictive prophecy contained in this name. God says in verses 4 and 5, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." But for Hosea and Gomer, Israel is where they live. I have to name my child not only in remembrance of all of this wicked bloodshed, but I also name my child in anticipation of God's wrath to come upon my homeland. indeed God would soon bring such disaster upon Israel. Merely a handful of years, perhaps a couple of decades, after Hosea delivered this prophecy. God would accomplish this. He would do that in part by destroying Israel's military strength. That's the reference in verse 5 to breaking Israel's bow, destroying their military strength. And then God would punish the northern kingdom of Israel, where this is taking place, by bringing them to their knees at the hands of the Assyrians in 723 BC. And all of this, the memory of all of the sins which have come before us, an anticipation of the wrath of God which is just up ahead for us. For Hosea and Gomer, you shall bear a son. You should give him the name Jezreel because of all that's come and all that will come again. And after Jezreel is born, Gomer gives birth to another child, this time a daughter. And in verse 6, God tells Hosea to give her the name Lo-Ruhamah. And Lo is the Hebrew prefix, which means no or not. And Ruhamah means pity or mercy. Therefore, this name, Lo-Ruhamah, means no pity or no mercy. And God's purpose in having Hosea name his child such is to explain that God will no longer show the kind of mercy to his people which he has shown in the past. Their sins are so abundant, they have neglected the proper worship of their God. More than that, they have participated in the worship of false gods. They have committed an entire catalog of other sins, many of which are going to be enumerated for us in chapters 4 through 14 of this book. And God says, enough. No more mercy. If you think that is a strong response from God, you must understand. Israel has virtually thrown away its covenantal obligations. They have said by their actions, they have said in their love for false gods, they have said in their desire to be like all of the other nations around them and to worship those same false gods, they have said, we really don't want you anymore, God. We don't want you to be our God. And so God responds to this intense wickedness by saying through this name, Lo-Ruhamah, I will no longer show mercy to the house of Israel. There's an interesting component to this as well in the naming of this child, that while God will retract his mercy specifically toward the northern kingdom of Israel, it says in the same naming area that he will continue to show his love and mercy to the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 7, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them. I suppose this might be a little like telling your child, I don't love you anymore, but I still love your brother. There is a hurt that is found in there, and a punishment that is so intense. The intensity of the punishment only gets worse with the naming of the next child. Because after Gomer gives birth to Jezreel, and after she gives birth to Lo-Ruhamah, she then gives birth to their third. And God says, name him Lo-Ami. Ami meaning my people. But remember that negative prefix in the Hebrew, Lo. God is saying to them, you are not my people and I am not your God. And this name certainly must be more chilling than the others. Because I suppose you can live or die as the case may be with the bloodshed at Jezreel. Maybe you think you can survive for a time without receiving mercy from our God, as in Lo-Ruhamah. But this final name seems to sever all ties to God. It seems to finally break whatever threads may have been uniting us. That God would make this declaration, that you are no longer his people. He is no longer God to you. Each of these names goes from bad to worse. It is a crescendo of child naming. And the way in which these successive three names develop and intensify and build on one another, it would be like telling a child first your punishment is that you're grounded for a few weeks. Serious enough punishment to be sure. Then having the punishment cranked up to being told, you child are no longer welcome in this house. And then finally having your mother and father tell you, you are not our child anymore. We disown you completely. Lo-Ami, you are no longer his people. He's no longer your God. Now I know some of you may be thinking, this is just unjust. This is so unfair for God to act like this, for God to make such pronouncements, and to be so severe. I mean, these are rather intense pronouncements that he's making, and this punishment seems rather severe. And maybe in our minds we might entertain the notion that God is being at least a little unjust. Have you forgotten the seriousness of our sin? Don't you know what all sin deserves? The wrath and the curse of God. Well, the Catechism distinguishes between greater and lesser sins. It also quickly adds that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. You and I deserve to go to hell because we are wretched sinners who daily break the law of God, and most of the time we enjoy it. To think that God would be unjust for administering punishment for our sin. Only we would be the kinds of sinners who might entertain such a thought. You must always remember, any who are saved from the punishment which they have earned by their sin. You are saved from punishment which you earned by your sin. The retraction of undeserved mercy is by no means unjust. These people had received mercy for centuries as the visible people of God. And yet instead of responding with thankful obedience and worship to this God who had saved them and shown them mercy and mercy, they responded by worshiping false gods. That was their thankful obedience. They taunted Yahweh, saying, "We will live exactly how we want." And through these centuries, God was patient. And He was patient. And He was merciful, and He was forgiving. And finally, He says here in chapter 1, "My justice will be shown." Why Jezreel and Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami? Because of their sin, plain and simple. This punishment is earned, and it is just. And we need to get over ourselves, because we are not that good. In fact, we are that sinful, and He is that holy. Thankfully, the pronouncement of punishment conveyed in the three names, that's not the final word. It's not even the final word of this chapter. For this passage takes us from the curse of judgment to the promise of restoration to follow. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." That cursed nation, so that they would not believe that God was actually reversing His purposes in salvation, He reveals to them the promise of restoration. They will once again have numerical prosperity. They'll once again be restored, not just to a kingdom divided into north and south. They're going to be restored into a single people of God, undivided, a reality that they haven't seen in hundreds of years. How bittersweet is this glimmer of hope? You think of the confidence of the psalmists who suffer. And you just read through the Psalms. You're going to encounter a lot of psalmists who are suffering. And as you read of the suffering psalmist, as his enemies may be shoveling dirt on top of his grave, the psalmist is nonetheless confident that his God will save him. "My enemies persecute me, and yet my confidence is in God." How confident can you be if it is God who is shoveling dirt on top of your grave? Well, God's concluding promise here reveals that He has not finally sealed the casket, nor is He permanently filling in the ground around Israel's grave. Indeed, in light of their punishment, they may actually take greater confidence in God's sure promise, because they're being painfully confronted with the truth that God is a God of certain justice. And that means that as certainly as He punishes them for breaking the covenant, just as He promised, He will just as certainly be faithful to keep His promise to save His people. And when do we see this promise of restoration and salvation fulfilled? Is it some utopia in Israel that we're looking forward to in the final days in which we would find all of this? Romans 9 has an answer for us. The place in which we find the answer. Indeed, Romans 9, verses 25 through 26. Because there, while the Apostle Paul is rejoicing that Christ has come not only to save Jews but Gentiles as well, Paul quotes Hosea in verses 25 and 26. Those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who is not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Listen closely to something. You should be frightened by this prophecy of Hosea. There should never be an occasion where you could read the words of our God when He says, you are not my people, and I am not your God, and have anything less than a response of fear. When you look at the sins of Israel in the day of Hosea, you should see your own sins. And when you see what their punishment deserved, you should know that you deserve the same. But stay with me, because your only hope that God will save you from this wrath is that you honestly acknowledge your sin, that you confess that sin to God, and that you trust in the name of one alone to save you, and that is Christ. You have no other hope. And if you take any confidence apart from Christ, you are lo ruhamah, and you are lo ami. You are that far from our God. But the promise is so simple. The promise is so to the point, as Paul puts it in Romans 9. If you simply trust in Christ to save you, your name changes from Lo Ruhamah to Ruhamah, because He loves you and He has mercy on you in Christ. And as you trust in that Christ alone to save you, your name changes from Lo Ami to Ami, because in Christ you are His people. You are a beloved child in Christ. You see, when we trust in Christ, we're heirs to these promises of restoration. As we trust in Christ, the threats of Jezreel and Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami, they are no longer threats to us, because the penalties of covenant breaking have been paid by our Savior. He took all of this curse and wrath upon Himself so that we would be spared. You see, on the cross, it was Jesus who became the place of bloodshed for us. In His humiliation, Jesus received no mercy so that you and I would receive mercy. Our Savior was the one who, in suffering under the wrath and curse of God, secured for us a place as sons of the living God. You see, the deliverance of which Hosea speaks here at the end of chapter 1, it has come, not ultimately with a return from exile in a united kingdom. It has come more fully with the coming of Christ and the ushering in of His kingdom. It has been reached. It has reached its fulfillment, as those of us who were not God's people are now invited to become God's people. And that adoption comes to us only one way, so we trust in Christ alone to save us from our sins. So we need to, here before this book of Isaiah, here before our God, we need to become honest before Him. We are like Gomer. We are unfaithful, and we are sinful, and we are an adulterous people. We are like that temple prostitute, selling ourselves to all kinds of gods of this world. We are like the common harlot on the street, selling ourselves for the most shameful of things. We are like the people, the Israelites in Hosea's day, the sexually and the spiritually promiscuous people. And Hosea's call is to recognize your sin and to flee from it immediately. Know that you're such a sinner and leave that sin behind. But his call is not only to recognize and to flee from the filth of our sinful ways. His call is also to find Christ and to realize that by His blood we are washed clean and we are accepted as His beloved children. To think that such purity and acceptance could belong to harlots like we are. And that's exactly what we have in Christ. Be humbled by your sin, and be even more humbled that He loves you in Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank You for the work of our Savior, for His washing away of our great impurity. Our Lord, we know we deserve each and everything which You threaten in this first chapter of Hosea, and so much more we deserve. What we do not deserve is the mercy which You grant to us in Christ, and yet He's earned it for us. And so we thank You for His blood. We thank You for His righteousness. And we thank You for our standing in Him. That those promises that You have issued are yes and amen in Christ can never be taken from us. And so, our Lord, humble us, grant to us a strong desire to flee from this sin, and grant to us this standing in Christ, that we would be found always and only in Him. We ask in His name. Amen.